1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. Last week, we were only able to make our way through verse 6, but we saw there, as I hope we saw there, that Peter lays out a very helpful and encouraging perspective on suffering and sorrow in our life. Remember that Peter was writing to early believers who found themselves, much as we are, living and working in a world that is clearly broken. And as they sought to cling to Christ in the midst of that brokenness, they sensed increasingly a pressure being placed upon them by their family, by their friends, by their coworkers, really by society at large. These early believers followed Christ. And so that made them different from the world around them who did not claim Jesus as King. And I hope we realize that has not changed. If you follow Christ, you should be different. He should make a difference in your life. And if he doesn't, that's of significant concern, or at least it should be to your heart. They sought to follow and obey the teachings of Jesus, and so they were often viewed, because of their obedience, as being this weird bunch of outsiders. They saw Jesus as their great King and their surpassing treasure, and so their priorities marked them as being different and apart from the rest of the world in which they lived. And all of this compounded into an ever-growing weight that the early believers in Peter's time in Asia Minor felt upon their hearts. They didn't fit in. They were increasingly viewed with antagonism or suspicion. Life was not horrible for them. There was not state-sponsored persecution. They were not being hunted down or imprisoned for their faith. But neither were things trending in a good direction for them. And so Peter, under the good guidance and the inspiration of the Spirit, he writes to strengthen and to encourage their hearts in the midst of their struggle. And last week in verse 6, we saw what I hope was a biblical perspective on suffering, a theology of suffering, if you will. So here's verse 6 again. In this you rejoice, in what? In the greatness of your salvation. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And we just tried to draw out four kind of big overarching truths from that one verse. That one, your grief is real. Peter says, you have been grieved. Not you will be grieved. Not some will face struggle, but you have been. And so our grief is real. Our struggle is legitimate. And so it's okay to hurt. God made us with emotion. And so to experience that is not a sinful thing at all. We see as well that your grief is broad. He says various trials. There's not just a certain category of trial and struggle and suffering that is a recipient of God's comfort and encouragement. Anytime we struggle or experience sorrow, God's mercies are new and fresh and applicable every morning. And so our grief will come in many forms. Thirdly, our grief is temporary. He says, though now for a little while, and we made the point that when you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you're in pain emotionally or physically, nothing feels like just a little while. It feels protracted and prolonged and drawn out. And yet in light of eternity, in light of trillions upon trillions of years in the presence of Jesus himself, the 70, 80, 90 years of sorrow that we experience on this rock called Earth is just a little while indeed. And then lastly, your grief is filled with purpose. Peter says, God has deemed it to be necessary that you struggle. So God has a reason for not just allowing us to struggle, but ordaining it. He has good purposes because he's a good father, so we should see even our hardest seasons as a good gift. So that fourth point is the one that we spent a lot of time on last week, the idea that our grief is given with purpose, that God himself has in fact deemed it to be necessary in the hearts and lives of his children. And again, I would just admit to you this Sunday, as I tried to transparently last Sunday, that's a tough pill to swallow. That's hard to grasp for many hearts, certainly my own, that our suffering is ordained by God as being necessary. Why is that hard? Because we don't like to hurt, right? Well, we are allergic to suffering. At least I know I am. And yet we cannot deny what the scriptures say here. We cannot deny that Peter has said, God says it's necessary for a little while for you to struggle. There's a reason. And so today we're going to pick up on verse 7, where we will find what I hope is a much fuller explanation of what God's good purpose is in the hearts of his children for our good and for the glory of Christ in the midst of our struggle. And it's not just a good purpose, it is a glorious purpose. And may God be kind to show us that in fuller understanding today. So we're going to read all of the first 9 verses of chapter 1 again, just so we can continue to feel the flow of the context. So I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our good Father, who has seen it to be necessary to allow us, not to allow us, but to ordain us to struggle. And I hope this passage is helpful. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He tells us, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Such a great salvation we see in verses 1 through 5. And then he continues in verse 6. In this, in what? In this salvation, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, Father, we love you, though we have not seen you. We love you, though we have not seen you. We believe in Christ today, and yet we struggle, and we hurt, and we grieve. So we would just confess with you, or to you, as we read in the Gospel of Mark, that Father who said, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, we believe in Christ. Help us when we struggle with unbelief in light of hardship in life. Show us your good purpose in our suffering. Show us the glory that Christ receives in this life and for all of eternity as we behold him to be most precious to us. And make him precious to us today. Give us new affections in new hearts. We love you and we trust you and we believe in you. And so we come to you in faith and hope today, looking to your word, believing you will accomplish what you have ordained. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So we mentioned it last week, but I'll just say it again. Verses 3 through 12, we'll cover 10 through 12 next week. But that whole section is one long, drawn-out, single sentence in the Greek. And so it serves us well when we look at passages of Scripture like this, not just to pick it apart with individual clauses or single sentences or just isolate one word at a time, but also to consider the bigger ideas that Peter intends to communicate as he writes this portion of 1 Peter. And that's really just a good rule, church, for us to remember at all times. Whenever we read God's word, specifically whenever we read letters like this in the New Testament, those that Paul wrote or Peter or John, we shouldn't just focus on individual words alone or even single sentences, but rather we should always be laboring to keep in mind that there are significant ideas that are being introduced in these letters and developed and circled back to and referenced once again. So just as when you write a letter, it's not just a compilation of single sentences. It's ideas and thoughts that are being developed, and they're made up of sentences, but the sentences on their own, if you just pull those out of context, you can miss so much that is taking place. And so that compels us in passages like this and books like this to keep our eyes on the forest and not just the trees, and to pay attention how these concepts are being laid out and how these thought processes and logic are being developed. And I hope we see that here. And there's a good example of that, I think, just in verse 7. And so look back in your copy of the Scriptures for a moment and look at verses 1 through 5 and just again remember where we've come from. Peter has reminded the believers in Asia Minor in verses 1 and 2 of the scope and the plan and the beauty of the salvation that has been granted to them by God the Father. In verses 3 through 5, he has encouraged them to remember that they are secure in this salvation, that it is an inheritance that is kept in heaven for them. It is unfading. It is imperishable. It will not be defiled by sin. Therefore, because it's kept in heaven for them, it will be revealed on that last day in Christ. They should have great hope in this life. But Peter does not have his head stuck in the sand. He's not naive to the realities of life. And so in verse 6, he addresses the presence of suffering and sorrow, is what we talked about last week. In this, in your salvation, in your secure, kept in heaven for you inheritance in Christ, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And so by the time, church, we get to the end of verse 6, there should be some questions being raised in our hearts, in our minds. We should be asking ourselves, okay, so somehow Peter thinks that my suffering and my struggle, and again, I would just encourage you to fill in the blank, whatever it is you're suffering with or struggling through, the trial and grief that's present in your heart right now, Peter's saying that's necessary. We should ask why. Well, what's the purpose that Peter says God is up to? What does God have in mind as he ordains my trial and my grief? And I would just encourage you, it's okay to ask questions of Scripture. It's okay to say, I don't understand how all of the implications flow out of verses 1 through 6. God, what's the answer? And I think so many times in Scripture, the Spirit is incredibly kind in that he has inspired the writers of Scripture to anticipate our questions. You find this all throughout Paul's writings, and I think you find it here in verse 7. Your suffering has a reason. Your struggle has a purpose. Why? What is it? Well, Peter says, it's so that, those are two connecting words, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter contends that the testing of our faith through the fires of struggle and sorrow, that testing will prove that in fact our faith in Christ is genuine. And when it's shown to be genuine, Jesus will ultimately be honored and glorified. Apparently more so than if we had not suffered or gone through struggle. That seems to be Peter's argument here. So again, take a moment and just grasp in your heart and your mind your struggle, your sorrow, your current measure of suffering, whatever it is. And then connect to that, that God has deemed that, if you are in Christ, ordained it to be necessary for a good purpose, for the honor and the exaltation of his Son. And just let that simmer for a minute and feel the tension that's there and wrestle with that. And again, it's okay to wrestle with those things that God puts before us that cause some angst in our hearts. But Peter doesn't just leave us there. He tries to expand upon this and explain it in a way that maybe we can understand and grasp a little bit better. And he does this by approaching our suffering, by comparing it to gold. And he actually just compares our faith to gold. And so gold is precious. You know that. It's currently trading at a little bit over $1,300 an ounce. I think $1,367 an ounce as of this morning. In all the world, it is estimated that right now, if you took all of the gold that we have dug out of the ground, it would fill up about 3.3 Olympic-sized swimming pools. So that's a big volume. But think about how small 3.3 swimming pools is compared to the volume of the oceans or the volume of this sphere that we call Earth. It's relatively small. So gold is rare, and it's valuable, and it's treasured by those who have it, and it's pursued by those who don't, and it's always been that way. Probably down through the ages, gold has been, if not the most treasured possession, one of the most treasured possessions in all of the history of mankind. And so Peter takes this very common, known picture that all of his readers then and now can relate to. Gold is precious, and we say, yeah, we understand that. And then he reminds them that gold, in order to ensure that it is most precious, in order to promise that its purity is high and its value is true, that gold is tested. And how is it tested? By trial, by fire. So here's what happens. Gold doesn't come out of the ground in the form of a ring or a coin. Nobody digs in the soil and pulls out perfectly polished gold bars. That's not how it functions. It's found in the ground, but it's dug up with all sorts of rocks and soil and other impurities. And so there is this elaborate, drawn-out, often messy process to separate that gold, what is precious, from all the other stuff that surrounds it in the ground. And even then, when you get it separated, it might not be very pure in its composition. And so what do? They heat it up. They intentionally burn that which is precious with fire because they know that the fire will not hurt the true gold. It will not be harmed by the flames. However, the impurities that are often hidden within the gold will be taken away. They will be drawn out so they can be sloughed off. The added heat will bring out what shouldn't be there, and that from the surface you would never know is there in the first place. And that's the picture that Peter is drawing upon in our hearts. He says, your faith needs to be purified because there's stuff in your heart that you don't even know is there. But God does, and so he will draw it out. And the means by which he has ordained to draw it out is struggle. All right, so here's a video. Here's a short video of what this looks like. Shiny metal and all sorts of stuff coming out. Watch this real fast. Time-lapsed of fire and heat being applied to just shiny metal. But you see over time, the stuff that you didn't know was there at the beginning, all that ugly blackness is drawn out. But it's not drawn out just because it's left there to sit in comfort and ease. It's drawn out as heat is intentionally applied to it by someone who knows there's something in that metal that needs to come out. That's the picture that Peter is referencing here. That's the point that he's making about our hearts. The heat isn't necessarily comfortable. It doesn't feel good, but it has a good purpose. It will bring out what is within that sometimes we don't even know is within. And the result of that fiery trial is a purity that is treasured. It is a purity that is valued, but it is a purity that would not come about if the flames were left to the side. And Peter says, your faith in Christ functions in the same way. It is purified through struggle. It is refined in the midst of heat. And then he says, your faith is of much greater worth than even the costliest treasures this earth has to offer. It's more valuable even than gold. And church, in God's eyes, a genuine, simple, deep, purified, childlike faith in the heart of one of his children, in God's eyes, that is precious. It is of value in his economy. And that's the point that Peter is making. And so, again, think about your struggle, your sorrow, your trial. If you're in Christ, you should rejoice in the midst of that struggle because God is doing something good in your heart. Something of lasting eternal value. Even if the steps to get there in between are hard and you would not choose them yourself, God is up to something. And gold that is tested and purified is precious, but it will someday perish, is what Peter says. However, a purified faith in Christ and a purified faith in the promises that Jesus has secured for us, that faith and those promises will never fade and they will not perish. So that's what God is up to. That's the so that bridges our reality of suffering with the purposes of God. God is purifying our faith. He is drawing things out. He is growing and maturing us. And we could probably spend the rest of this morning just giving testimony to the fact, I know I certainly could in my life, that the seasons of greatest growth and where I believe God has done the greatest work in my heart have almost exclusively been seasons of difficulty. They have been seasons of struggle and trial. They have been things that if I had had the choice on the front end, if God had sent me a text saying, hey, Dustin, I'm thinking about letting this happen to you tomorrow, and it will shape the rest of your life. Yes or no, let me know in 15 minutes. I would have said no every time. Every time. And yet on the backside of that, now that stuff has been drawn out of my life, I would go back and say, stupid, Dustin, don't ever say no to what God intends to purify your heart. Don't do it. And really, that's why God doesn't ask us, because we are foolish and we are short-sighted and we will avoid the flames every time. And yet, I trust that many, if not almost all of you here this morning, would give the same general testimony. Greatest seasons of growth parallel the greatest seasons of struggle. That's not a coincidence. That's God's good, ordained plan. But then look at the tail end of verse 7 there. Because after Peter does this compare and contrast between gold and faith, he makes a critical statement, and he says that this fire-tested genuineness of your faith, it will result in something. It will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting statement. So, church, without question, Christ is with us now. He is eternal God, and so he is omnipresent. He's with us. We just can't see him with our eyes. We can't touch him with our hands. But we know, we have the good promise that there's coming a day when Christ Jesus will be fully revealed. There's a day coming when we will behold him with our eyes, and we will touch him with our hands. And on that day when Jesus returns, many amazing things will take place. But one of the amazing things that apparently will take place is that God means to gather his sons and daughters together. He will have his chosen people before him. And Scripture says he is going to reward us. He will honor us. So this is a biblical doctrine we might not be very familiar with, but it's present nonetheless. So it's good for us to be aware of it. I think Peter, at least in some measure, is referencing it here. And so here are just a few examples that we find. Notice what it says here. Can we go forward one slide there? I think this thing is not working very well. But we'll see in Matthew chapter 16. Go forward one slide there, Trev. It's not working. Okay. Well, it's a good thing you have a pastor who can read. Let me just read this for you. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels." So that's the return of Christ. And then it says, "And then he will reward each person according to what they have done." There it is. Look at what Jesus says in Revelation 22. "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." And Peter will reference this later on in this book. "And when the chief shepherd," that's Jesus, "appears, you," the church, "will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Apparently, the way we live life in this world matters, and God intends to reward or to honor us based on how we have lived life in this world. Now, certainly, let me step back from that a moment and just give some qualifying statements. Certainly, we are not saved by our works. I'm not saying that at all, nor is Jesus. And we do not gain God's favor by what we do or don't do. Jesus has gained God's favor for us. And if we are in Christ, we are fully pleasing to the Father. However, once we have been saved, and once we are free recipients of God's favor through the work of his Son, Christ, our lives from that point on should be markedly different. The great mercy of God shown toward us freely ought to shape our living in very significant and noticeable ways. And so Peter reminds us, as you walk through this world, which, by the way, remember, is not your home, you will struggle and you will hurt and you will grieve. That's not a possibility. It is a promise. But take heart, he says. Your suffering is not in vain. It is producing a purity in your hearts, and that heat is refining you in such a way that your outward living will demonstrate that your inward heart has truly been changed by Christ. And so take comfort, because life is hard, but God is mindful. You will struggle, but God is watching, and he means to reward you on that final day. And so, church, that there seem to be a couple of horizons at play here in verse 7. Yes, the people of God will be rewarded and honored by God on that final day, based on our living, based on our faithful perseverance, even in the midst of trials. But ultimately, we know this as well, that all glory belongs to Christ. Yes? All of it will ultimately terminate on him. And so even as he rewards his people kindly and graciously on that last day, I am confident that we will most certainly be aware of the fact that our very salvation came from him, right? And the faith that we walked in was not something we mustered up. It was a good gift from a good father. And the strength that we had that allowed us to endure through trials, he gave it to us. He blessed us with that ability to endure. In him, we will have lived and moved and had all of our being. And none of that would happen apart from the sustaining, sovereign hand of our Lord. And so again, even the rewards, even the crowns we receive from our good Father, that praise will still, I believe, circle back to the name and glory and honor and praise of Jesus. I think we see just a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 4, where it says this: the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being." So certainly these 24 elders have been honored and rewarded in some unique way, and yet what do? They turn around and say, "God, it all belongs to you. Jesus, you deserve all of this. Anything good that we have done, it comes by you and through you and because of you." So let's take a step back. And let's try and capture again the big idea that's at play here in verse 7. The purpose of our suffering in the life of a believer, if you are in Christ, the purpose of your struggle is this: that when your fire-tested, purified faith is firmly set on Christ, even in the midst of flames, what that does is it shows the eternal value of the one that you are fixed upon. It shows the value of Christ. So think of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace in the Old Testament book of Daniel. What would they say? "Throw us in the fire. We don't care. Why? For our God can deliver us. We have absolute faith that he can cause us not to go through this fiery trial. However, even if he allows us to go through it, he's precious to us. So we will not deny his name. We will not bow down to something that you say is more precious, because it's not more precious. So burn us if you must, but our treasure is not in this world." And so everybody saw that, and they were in wonder and awe of the faith that had been given to these three men, because they found something else to be of greater value than even their lives. So when the world watches you in your trial, and trust me, they do, they're watching. And they see that you don't turn away from the Savior, even though your body wastes away with disease, or you watch as your spouse wastes away at the hands of cancer, or they observe you continue to praise his name, even though God steadfastly says no to your request for healing or deliverance. Or when they look on you in wonder as everything you hold dear is taken from you, and yet you praise and you worship and you are settled in your exaltation of Christ. When that happens, the world comes to the only conclusion they can come to, that the most central treasure in your life is not what God can do for you, but it's God himself, that he's your treasure. And they will see the value of Christ in and through your struggle in a way that an easy, trial-free life could never reveal. They will see that Christ is your truest joy. And when they recognize that, the Savior is rightly glorified because he's seen for what he is, supremely valuable. That's what God's up to in your trials. That's what he's doing as he purifies his people. The eternal glory of his Son. And so I would just ask you, in your struggle, in your daily difficulties of life, is Christ seen by others as being your greatest treasure? Is Christ exalted even in your hurt? Is that their conclusion, that Christ is your treasure, or would they come to a lesser conclusion that you value something else? Now, while the praise and the exaltation of our Savior for all of eternity is more than adequate to motivate and strengthen our hearts to persevere in the midst of trials, God is so kind in that he doesn't just point our hearts in the direction of eternity, but he also gives us great reason for encouragement today in the here and the now, even in the middle of our struggle. Listen to what Peter says in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So church, I think it's right for us to acknowledge that so much of this text is future-minded. It is set in that final day when Christ will return. And so that means, I think we just need to be honest with one another and with ourselves. We might not ever know on this side of eternity all that God is up to in the midst of our struggle. You might get a glimpse here or there, but we should humbly acknowledge there will be much that we will be ignorant of until that final day. And even then, we might not see it all immediately. But we are not simply left gazing into a distant future for a long-term hope. As glorious as that is, Peter reminds us we are granted sweet fellowship with the Savior today. We don't have to wait for eternity to enjoy Christ. We enjoy him today. Though you have not seen him, he says you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And this, I believe, is one of the key indicators of a genuine faith in Christ. Simply, do you love Christ? Do you love him more than you do your sin? Do you love him more than you do the treasures of this world? Do you long for him, even though you haven't seen him with your eyes? Do you long to see him, even though you can't touch him with your hands? Is he more precious to you than the physical, tangible, seeable things of this world? Increasingly, it's one of the questions that I ask individuals when they are struggling with whether or not they truly trust in Christ for salvation. I don't ask them, can you quote a certain number of Bible verses? I don't ask them, how often do you read the Bible, though that's important, or how often do you attend a Bible study or a worship gathering? I rather ask them, is there a genuine and growing affection for Christ in your heart? Has your heart been so changed that your heart of stone that was cold toward Christ is gone, and you have a warm, pliable heart that loves Jesus? Is there a new affection in your heart for the one who has rescued you? Is he satisfying your soul increasingly today? So yes, there is a very real sense in which we have a future confidence that all of our suffering and struggle will one day make sense and be worth it. But there is also, brother and sister, there is also a right here, right now, walking through life today kind of joy that comes from sweet, genuine fellowship with our Savior. He's with us. And he's good to us. He is the friend that remains closer than a brother or a sister. He is the groom who promises to come and take us forever as his bride. He is the judge who steps down from the bench and serves our death sentence for us and releases us from death row. He's the general who wins the battle on our behalf while we sit on the sideline. And then he gives us the spoils of his victory. He's the king who opens his gates and says, come in, enjoy my kingdom, enjoy all the blessings that are here that I have purchased for you. He is the father who adopts us as his children and then invites us into his home and throws a party when we arrive. We love him. Why? He's good to us. So just as a married couple who are truly in love, they find that their affection and their longing for one another, it does not wane over the years. It is not lessened by distance apart. Time and distance only enhance their longing to be with one another. And just as a new set of expecting parents, they long for that day when they will meet their child face to face. Their hearts are heavy with anticipation. They haven't even met their son or daughter yet. And if you're a parent, you know you love that child long before you saw them. So it should be in our hearts with Christ. We haven't seen him. And for many, you've been waiting for decades to see him. But our love grows and our joy is inexpressible. It is beyond the ability of words to capture. Why? Because it's filled with glory. It's heavenly. And we know, as Peter says, we are confident that we will receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, perfect eternal union with Christ. And again, church, when we love Christ in that way, and when our affection for him so clearly shapes our daily living and decision-making, even in the midst of our real struggle and sorrow, when your grip on Christ does not loosen, even when everything else in life falls away or falls apart, that grip, it's given by the strength that God provides. It demonstrates for all who would see that Christ is of surpassing value to your heart. And it shows that he is more precious than anything else. So I would ask you, as I think this passage demands, do you love him? Do you love him though you have not seen him? Do you love him though you have not touched him? Do you believe in him with a simple but deep confidence? And do you love him even when the purifying fires of life come your way? And do you rejoice in Christ even in hard times? Or, believer, are you growing weary in your walk with Christ? Are you growing weary because the gratification that you want is not immediate? It seems so distant and so future. The reward that Jesus has promised, it's so far off and you are growing tired of waiting. Are you beginning to cling to other things? Things you know are of lesser value, but at least you can see them. At least you can touch them. Is your joy in Christ beginning to wane? I think those are questions this passage demands. And so our prayer should be that we as a people would be able to say, as a family with a joyful heart, we'd be able to say what Peter has said in verses 8 and 9, that we have not seen him, we love him. That we do not see him now, we believe in him. And so we will rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because we know that by the faithfulness of Christ, we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so we will cling to Jesus even in the midst of trial. May this be true of us. And if it's not true of you today, if you are rejoicing in something else, if you're a believer and you're trusting in something else for your satisfaction, for your peace, for your foundation, the only appropriate response is to repent, to ask for fresh affection from the Father for his Son, and to return, as Jesus calls the church in Ephesus in Revelation, return to your first love. Ask for that. You're not trying to convince the Father to do something that's not in his will. He wants you to treasure Christ. Ask him for that. Ask him to make the things of this earth grow dim and pale in the light of the beauty of Jesus. Ask him for fresh eyes and a fresh heart. And if you have never rejoiced or trusted in Christ, then your response is the same. Repent. And don't ask for a fresh heart. Ask for a brand new heart. Ask for a new heart that would see Christ as he is, that would treasure Christ for what he is, and would love him though you haven't seen him, and would believe in him though you haven't touched him, and would walk through the remainder of your days trusting and rejoicing in Jesus. If you have questions about what that means, to treasure Christ again, or to trust him for the first time, we would love to talk with you about that. There'll be leaders from this church available up front here in a moment when we stand and sing. And if we can serve you in any way by praying with you or for you or setting up a meeting to answer questions later on this week, we'd be honored to do that. May Christ be exalted in this place as he deserves.